Well, it was a little over 3 weeks ago. As I was shoveling my driveway with that heavy snow, I kept thinking about not long I'll be in sunny Florida. I'll be enjoying the warm air and the beautiful sky. And so it was, and it came to pass. And my wife and I went to Florida, and we got to enjoy 10 days hanging out in the hot tub and sitting under a palm tree and just enjoying that beautiful place. And my brother from Indiana and his wife joined us, and we got to spend some great time together. And then we came back. And I was met, my son picked us up at the airport, and it was late on Sunday evening, and we drove into the neighborhood, and as his headlights panned our front yard, I was in shock to see 50 pink flamingos in our front yard. And I just didn't know how to handle that. And I discovered a note there, and so I have to thank the Laubach family for the visit of the flock and thank Lisa Yendell for her creativity. But it was certainly interesting. And then to top that shock off, we got 8 more inches of snow. And I thought, how is that possible? You know, we had snow before we left, and then we came back, we got snow. And my brother-in-law, or my brother in Indiana, he was teasing me about, you know, well, it's too bad you came back to snow. Well, over the weekend, he got 8 inches of snow in Indiana. So it's my turn to tease him. I'd like to say it's good to be back, but it really is. And it's great. I'm serious. It's good to be back. And knowing that spring is coming, I think, maybe. We hope. We pray. Well, we've all heard the old saying, it's not what you know, but it's who you know. And in many cases, that's true. I mean, being connected to the right people can make a big difference in life, whether it's in your career, in employment, or with business contracts, or in the entertainment industry, or even in politics. A lot of things happen because of connections. And this morning, we're going to see that reality pressed home by Jesus himself. In our passage today, Jesus gives us another one of his great I am statements. Remember what he's said in the past? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, this time, he uses the metaphor, I am the true vine. Even though many of his disciples were fishermen, they knew full well what he was talking about when he made that statement. After all, they lived in an agrarian society, and they were familiar with farming techniques. And Jesus, of course, being the master teacher, would always take advantage of teachable moments. And so when he said those phrases like, well, consider the lilies of the field, you can bet that they were right there, and he was making reference to them, and his disciples could see them. Or when he said, the farmer who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven, you can bet that there was a farmer nearby and that he was drawing their attention to that farmer. You know, we would do well to remember that when we share Christ with other people. If we really want people to grasp important biblical principles, we need to use language that our friends and our neighbors and our relatives will understand. I'm not sure millennials really know where Beulah Land is. You know, is that near Ellesmere or somewhere? As easy as it is for his disciples to catch Jesus' basic point, the illustration of the vine and the branches had an even deeper significance to the nation of Israel and to us. Some theologians have suggested And it is certainly plausible that at this point in Jesus' ministry, he and his disciples had left the upper room and they were walking down the Kindred Valley and across to the Mount of Olives. And if that is true, they would have passed by the temple in Jerusalem. And they would have seen that great golden vine that had been engraved on the temple entrance. You see, the vine was a national symbol for Israel. And it has its roots, if you will, in Psalm chapter 80, verses 8 and 9. The psalmist writes, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land." The association with Psalm chapter 80 is consistent with what Jesus presents here in our passage today. So if you brought your Bible with you, I would invite you to turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and there's a lot there. We're not going to get it all today. But let's look at the first three verses as we start off. Jesus says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it will bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Here in the beginning of John chapter 15, there are two important things that I want us to see in verse 1. First is that Jesus is the true vine. Jesus is the true vine. And the second thing is that God is the vine dresser. It is God who cares for the vine. Understanding the culture in which Jesus spoke is critical if we are to fully appreciate the significance of his words. To the Jew, the nation of Israel was the vine. Like Psalm 80 says, they saw themselves as a people that had been divinely planted in the promised land. But from God's perspective, because of Israel's unfaithfulness and disobedience, they were no longer the vine. Despite their heritage, despite their tradition, God sent to earth a new vine. Jesus comes on the scene and announces that he is not just a vine, or not just the vine, but the true vine, in striking contrast to all of Israel's history and connection. The typical Israelite of Jesus' day believed his way to the Father was through his identification with the nation of Israel, with the covenant community, by participating in various festivals, making appropriate sacrifices, observing the law, doing all of those things that a good Jew should do. In John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus uses his close proximity to the temple to teach another powerful lesson about himself, the same way that he did back in John chapter 7, verse 38. You may remember the first time he did that. It was at the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles, when the priests concluded the festival by pouring water over the altar, which they had carried back from the Pool of Siloam. What made that lesson so dynamic was that the priests would always recite Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, as they poured the water over the altar. Isaiah would write, "With joy you will draw water from the spring of salvation." It was at that point Jesus cried out, "I am the living water." Again, calling into contrast the difference between where they had placed their faith and who he really is. Well, here in John 15, Jesus is leading his men past the temple again, and he probably paused and he pointed to the golden vine at the entrance and proclaimed for them to see and for them to hear, it's not that. It's me. I am the true vine. Jesus was reminding his disciples, the only way that they can come to the Father is not through their ethnic heritage, but by their connection to Him, the true vine. And that's my first point this morning. And that is that Jesus is our true connection to God. Jesus is our true connection to God. You see, as the true vine, it is Jesus who is our rightful and our only connection to the Father. Today, some people try to reach God in a variety of ways. In fact, our society is great at proclaiming that there are many ways to God. But that falls in striking contrast again to what Jesus is saying here. I am the true vine. It's not the Masons. It's not the Knights of Columbus. It's not the Republican Party. It's not even the church. But it is only Christ. It is only Christ, and that is the true vine. So having said that, I must ask you, I must pose this question. What do you see today as your connection to Almighty God? There's another important truth that Jesus was communicating to his disciples that day. As the vine dresser, the Father is solely responsible for raising up a crop that yields good fruit. It is true, God did plant Israel in the Promised Land, a land that He had carefully prepared for them. Like a farmer, God gave Israel everything that they needed. Everything that they needed to flourish and to be a light to the world around them. You remember, part of Israel's charge was to point the surrounding pagan nations to the one true Almighty God. That was their charge. To be a peculiar people, be a separate people, be a different people, and point all of those other peoples around them to the one true living God. That's all they had to do. And as we read the Old Testament, we understand that Israel's history was one of obeying and disobeying, being blessed and being punished by God. So, since they weren't willing to do that, since they were disobedient and unfaithful to the charge that God had given to them, God sent them a new light. In verse 2, Jesus talks about what's involved in this unique relationship. In verse 2, Jesus tells us that those who were connected to Him, those who were His true children, can really be divided into two camps. Those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, those of us who have accepted by faith the truth of the gospel, can really be divided into two camps. Those who bear fruit and those who do not. The ones who do not bear fruit, Jesus says, will be taken away. Literally, it can be translated, lifted up. It's kind of like what I have to do after a storm in my front yard. My poplar trees, all of the dead branches that are up in the tops of the trees come down. And after the snow melts away, I have to go out front and pick up all these dried branches and take them away. Now we need to recognize here that Jesus isn't talking about or suggesting that a person is lost. He's not talking about that. He's talking about people who are part of the household of faith. People who are saved. And that they're not lost now. He was merely pointing out that those who are fruitless in faith, those who have no evidence in their lives of their salvation, are like those dried branches in my front yard. And you know, dead wood can harbor disease and decay. So Jesus was saying, if a person remains fruitless, God can remove them. And that's really my second point this morning. Fruitless lives have consequences. I know we don't like to hear that, but it's true. Fruitless lives can have consequences. And that's a scary thought. To think that God would remove someone from a local congregation because of their apathy or their indifference, their unfruitfulness, could be a source of disease or decay within a body. It's like that old adage, one bad apple can spoil the whole bunch. So again, I must ask, are you bearing fruit? Are you bearing fruit? Is there evidence of your faith in Jesus Christ in your life? Just like he did in the desert with Israel, just like he did in the early church, God can remove people who have the potential to poison his purposes. But to those who do have fruit, to those who do have fruit in their lives, Jesus says they will be pruned. It's the Greek word katharēo. It means literally to be cleansed. Now that's interesting. What a strange thing to do to someone who is at least showing signs of faithful living. But it's not a bad thing. This idea of pruning here in verse 2 is not negative, but rather it's positive. God prunes those who are fruitful so that what? They would bear even more fruit. The house where I grew up in Trenton, New Jersey, had a cherry tree in the backyard. And it was both a blessing and a curse, because every year we would pick cherries until I was sick of them. And I would climb up in the tree, my dad would use a ladder, and every fall my dad would go out there and he would saw off some branches and he would prune the tree and so that it would produce even more and more. And we always enjoyed the fruits of that labor. My mom made the best cherry pies. It was great. We went, this went on year after year, until one fall my dad was too busy or too tired or too distracted or something, but he didn't go out and prune the tree. He didn't cut the branches. He didn't do anything. And that year I was surprised not only at the limited quantity of cherries, but the quality of them. So there was a direct connection between him pruning the tree and caring for it and what we would get. As part of our personal sanctification, God deliberately brings situations into our lives designed to prune us, just like we sang in that song. And oftentimes we look at these things that God superintends and sovereignly brings into our lives, and we resist them. We say, you know, God, I'd really rather not. But those things are custom made for us. Those things are designed by God's loving, caring, vine-dressing hands to prune us into the kind of people that God wants us to be, into the image of Christ, so that we might bear even more fruit. A while back, I had the opportunity to listen to a man that I deeply respect who has faced many such prunings in his own life. And as he said, although he would never voluntarily have chosen to go through those things, it has had a profound impact on his life. And it has brought fruit in his life that would never have been there otherwise. And because of that, he is better able to minister to people even today. So as you reflect back on your own life, and you perhaps look at these pruning situations in your life, how has God used them to prepare you to bear even more fruit? How has He used you in the kingdom-building process that we're all invited to participate in? That's my third point. God prunes so that we can bear more fruit. God prunes us so that we can bear more fruit. That pruning, that intrusion, if you will, into our own lives should be welcomed rather than pushed away. Let's look at verse 3. Jesus goes on to tell us and to tell His disciples, "You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." The disciples were understandably brought in that closer relationship with Jesus Christ, and God has ministered to their hearts through the word that Jesus has spoken to them. Jesus gives His disciples a guaranteed formula for Christian living, for fruitful Christian living. Imagine that. Jesus gives His disciples and gives to us a guaranteed formula for fruitful Christian living. Now imagine that you're a farmer and someone comes to you and says, "I have a formula which will guarantee that you will have a bountiful harvest every year. Are you interested?" What farmer would say, "No, I'm not"? How many farmers would turn him away, turn him down? None. And yet that's exactly what many believers do with Jesus' instructions, beginning in verse 4. As we look at these subsequent verses, I want you to notice two things as we read through beginning in verse 4. Jesus wasn't asking His disciples if they wanted a bountiful spiritual harvest. He wasn't asking them. His statements are commands, not questions. And I also want you to notice how many times Jesus uses the word abide. If you have a pen or a pencil with you, I would suggest or invite you to consider circling every time you see that. As we learned in hermeneutics, the study, how to study God's Word, there's this thing called the law of proportion. And the law of proportion can be used here beginning in verse 4 because every time you see the word abide, since it's there often, chances are it's important. And so as we begin in verse 4, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as of a branch and dries up, that they may gather them and cast them into the fire and that they're burned." Verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. And so prove that you are my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Like a cut flower, any believer who allows himself to drift from the fertile soil of an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ will eventually dry, shrivel up, and be lifeless. Fortunately, the converse is true. Jesus tells us when we abide in Him, when we are faithful to cultivate that personal relationship with the God of the universe, the God that loves us so much, we will bear much fruit. It's very simple. It's one of those things that Pastor Bill talks about often. It's a simple yet profound truth. When we abide in Jesus Christ, we will bear much fruit. It only makes sense. Notice what Jesus says in the last part of verse 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Like Ronnie, I'm a fixer too. And sometimes I'm a fixer to a fault. I get so involved in my kids' lives that I figure out they ought to do this and they ought to do that. And, you know, the youngest is 27 and I'm still doing it. I guess that's not the best thing to do. Give them a chance. Help them grow on their own. But when I see something that is going in a direction that I know is not a good thing, it's all I have not to get involved and to intervene and to fix it. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And even at my age, I'm finally to the point where I can step back and say, okay, Lord, you've got this, not me. Apart from you, all of my efforts don't matter. Have you gotten to that point yet? It's really hard, particularly if you're a fixer. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. Just as a vine that is cut off from the source of nutrients dies, apart from Christ, we can do nothing of eternal value. Yeah, we can do lots of stuff. But the stuff that we do has no eternal value. There was a vine in my backyard growing up one of my pine trees, and it was pretty substantial. And I would see it out there, and I'd say, one of these days I got to get out there and cut that vine because it's going to choke that tree out. And one day I finally did. And I crawled underneath that pine tree, and with my garden snips, I snipped it. And didn't realize it was poison ivy, but that's another story altogether. But I cut that vine, and it wasn't long until it withered, turned color, and died. Apart from the richness of the soil, it could do nothing else. And that's exactly the way we are. What a contrast from Jesus' teaching back in John chapter 14. This is annoying. There we go. Back in John chapter 14, when Jesus said, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me when I tell you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And to enable you to do those things, I will ask the Father to send the Spirit of truth. You know him because he will abide with you and you in me. And that's my fourth point this morning, my fourth and final point. And that is that there is power in our abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. There is power in our abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. You want to know why we have no power in our lives? No vitality? No spiritual energy? It's because we have no abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. As I've told you in times past, when people come to me and seek counsel, one of the things I ask them, standard practice of mine, is tell me about your quiet time. Tell me about your time in God's Word. Tell me about your prayer life. And 9 times out of 10, they shake their heads and they say, gosh, I can't remember the last time I've had a quiet time. I can't remember the last time I've prayed. I can't remember the last time that I've cultivated that abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. And I scratch my head and wonder, okay, I can see why you're here. That doesn't always address it, but that's certainly a huge part.
Look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them together and they cast them in the fire, and they are burned. We make Christ the last thing on our list rather than the first, and wonder why we're depressed. We don't pray regularly alone or with other believers, and then we wonder why we don't have inner peace. We don't commit ourselves to studying God's Word and applying those truths in our lives every day, and we wonder why we're miserable. I mean, this really isn't rocket science. We've cut ourselves off from the spiritual nutrients that give us spiritual vitality. There is a direct connection between our abiding relationship with Jesus Christ and our inner spiritual health. My dad used to say, you can't sell things from an empty wagon. We can't tell people about how wonderful their relationship with Jesus Christ can be if we're not cultivating that relationship ourselves. If the Apostle John were here, I think he would say, wake up, beloved! We need to smell the sweet fragrance of an abiding relationship with the true vine before we are gathered up like dried branches. Apart from an abiding relationship with Christ, we can do nothing. What a contrast to the statement that the Apostle Paul made to the believers in Philippi. You remember, he said, I can do all things, how? Through Christ, who strengthens me. I can do all things. There's nothing I cannot accomplish for the kingdom of God as I abide in Christ. And the same is true for us. Imagine how God can use you as you cultivate and are committed and prioritizing that relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul knew what it meant to abide in Christ. He couldn't have done those things that he did in his life on his own. No way. And even though the pages of Scripture are not being written today, again, as Pastor Bill has said before, our small stories are part of God's big story. We have an important role to play. The Apostle Paul reminds us that we have this ministry of reconciliation. God has given it to us, and we have the opportunity to share that with other people, and we can do it with power and authority and do it in a way that is compelling as we abide in Christ. He gives us the ability to do that. In their book, The Trellis and the Vine, Colin Marshall and Tony Payne assert that the work or the fruit of ministry is really for the many rather than for the few. That is, it's every believer's privilege to be involved in vine work, not just the pastor's. And of course, this is precisely what the Apostle Paul meant in Ephesians chapter 4 when he said, Christ has given to the church apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastor teachers, and all for the purpose of what? Equipping the saints for the work of ministry. That's all of us. D.L. Moody once used a lemon tree to illustrate an important point in one of his sermons, so I thought I would end our time together this morning citing that same illustration. Moody said, the lemon tree is a most unique tree, for you can see fruit on it in all stages of growth all the time. No matter what season of the year, there will always be lemons visible to those who look. In fact, you can get ripe lemons every month of the year. Let us be like the lemon tree. Sound advice. Jesus is our true and only connection to God. Fruitless lives do, unfortunately, have consequences. And God prunes so that we can bear more fruit. And there is power in an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, these I am statements of Jesus Christ have been wonderful. As we have been challenged to see him in many different ways, in ways that perhaps contrast conventional thinking, we are reminded of just how special and unique he is. Father, we pray that we would not take our relationship with him lightly, that we would understand what's at stake, that we would recognize that we not only have a responsibility, perhaps, but we're privileged as God's children because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We are privileged to be able to abide in Christ, to dwell there, to grow there, to serve there. So, Father, we pray that we would be stirred this day, renew our hearts, that we would see Jesus truly as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we would proclaim him Hosanna with the right heart attitude, recognizing that he is indeed sovereign. He is indeed majestic. And that we can serve him and produce fruit because of this abiding relationship with gladness in our hearts. So, Lord, be pleased to use us, even people with feet of clay, broken vessels, that you have turned into trophies because of your grace. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.